Do you feel, like perhaps as Christians, that maybe that your views in Christian practice can often be misunderstood or misrepresented by those outside of the Christian community? Do you feel that? That there might be an assumption on how we will act or engage with topics, with conversations, with social expectations in the wider society. Perhaps you've even experienced lies and rumours spread, maybe personally, about you, among your peers, your friend groups, your family, your school, your workplace, simply because of your association with Christianity or your faith in Jesus. And that can feel very isolating, can it? When rubber hits the road, the world can begin to feel like a very small place, can't it? But isn't there generally a really great comfort in your distress when you feel seen? And when you feel heard? When for so long you felt on your own, and maybe a close friend, maybe a teacher, or somebody close to your situation finally says, I know. I've seen that. That's unfair. That's not right. When you finally feel like you have an ally, colleague on your side amid an unfair misconduct case at work or something of the like. But it's an even bigger deal when it's somebody who's further up the chain of command that says, I know. I hear you. So keep your Bibles open. Revelation chapter 2. We are through the 7 weeks of summer. Seven or so weeks of summer. Who knows? We don't know how long it's going to last. We are reading through these seven letters to seven different churches. And as much as they were written to those churches, they're very much written for us. Hence why they're in our Bibles for us. Now, we, Miriam and I, we live in Treaton, which is kind of just outside the town centre of Rotherham. And often when we buy things on Amazon or order things online, they tend to arrive later in the day. I think that's just because of the delivery route that the delivery driver must take. The next stop on this circular delivery route for these letters after Ephesus that we looked at last week is a place called Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is about... this Ian's map from last week. Smyrna is the next one up. It's about 40 miles north of Ephesus. And Smyrna is very much a place that is still thriving today. It's actually the only one of these seven cities that still remains prominent today. Although now it's known by the Turkish version of the name. So Smyrna is now called Izmir. Ah, see, some of you know where that is. Smyrna... Izmir has a rich, full history of economic development, growth and decline, sieges, massacres, plagues. Today, it is the third biggest city in Turkey. But let's not just focus on who the letter is written to. Let's first focus on who the letter is from. So, if you have a program, on the back of the program, there's some space for you to write some notes and you can kind of follow... follow through the talk as we're going. Here's the first point. I am the one who writes. Now, at the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to a man called John, and he reveals himself to the readers in a way that tells of his power, his majesty, and his victory. This vision, his appearance, and his character preaches the good news and the implications of the gospel to each of these seven churches and every believer in them and every situation possible that they might be finding themselves in. I don't know if sometimes many of you feel like after a sermon you think, wow, that was for me. I needed to hear that today. Well, that would have been extremely true for these churches. And the way that he introduces himself in chapter 1, it is echoed throughout all these letters. He starts these letters with little bits of that initial vision. And as he introduces himself, in all these different ways. They would range from being a balm to their weary hearts, an encouragement to their disheartened spirits, and where it needs to, it would be a humbling reminder of their need for God's grace and mercy. Smyrna itself serves as a sermon illustration. What do I mean by that? Smyrna, as a city, died, and it rose again from the ashes. It was completely destroyed around 590 BC, and it was rebuilt about 300 years later. Quite literally, it died, and it came back to life. Now, the opening verse of this letter, if you have a Bible, here's what it comes in handy. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Do you catch that? Who died and came to life again. Here is the Lord Jesus towering over this growing, spectacular city, claiming to be the one who died and came to life again. And you'll notice there that he proclaims to be the first and the last. Now, only one can truly make that claim. In using that phrase, Jesus echoes the previous declarations of the Lord God throughout the Bible. The prophet Isaiah, about 800 years before, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And even back in chapter 1, it'll come up on the screen, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and everything in between. See, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And the Lord will go on declaring that of himself throughout the book of Revelation. And so, just as Smyrna's own history as a city may well be full and rich and vibrant, Jesus is the first and the last. Smyrna's future and history is because he is. He was, and he is to come. The one who rules over all of history, that is who writes to them. God himself has written a letter personally to this church. These are the words of the one who is truly divine, head and shoulders, knees and toes above the Roman emperor. And here's what he goes on to say to them. I know. He's the one who knows. Now, last week, Ian spoke a little bit about the common structure of all these letters. In all these letters, he says to them, I know what's going on where you are, for better and for worse. The believers in Smyrna, they need a robust, powerful, clear word from the Lord Jesus, just like all the other churches, but Jesus is robustly, powerfully, clearly gentle and sensitive with them. There is no doubt that there will be things that need to be ironed out in the life of that church family. Of course there will be. At the end of the day, they're only Christians. But the word that they need to hear from him in this season is a word of comfort and encouragement. And so when he says in this letter, I know, it actually hits different. Here's what I mean. When he says, I know, it's that he knows their struggle. Jesus says, I know your struggle. Now, a bit of context. The city of Smyrna was known in its day for its prominent religious idol structures and places of worship. There was the temple to the emperor Tiberius. There was the shrine to the goddess Nemesis, just to name a few. But the Lord Jesus, at the end of verse 9, says that the most detestable one of all is the synagogue of Satan. Did you notice that in the passage? So reading from verse 9, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know. Now, in the Roman Empire, the Jews and the Christians sort of experienced some degree of freedom, as long as they followed set rules, and as long as they, alongside God, worshipped the emperor. And Christians were kind of seen as a Jewish sect, a Jewish cult, and so the Romans just kind of let them be for a while. But the Christians wouldn't play along with the big game of worship that was going on. They wouldn't entertain that. And so it seems here that the Jews of Smyrna began to slander and spread lies in order to exclude these Christians from the privileges. Now, it's hard enough for these Christians to be living in the middle of the mighty Roman Empire with all the emperor worship and false gods all around them without other religious minority groups making things harder for them. There's probably much that could be said about all the difficulties that these believers face from the Romans. But the Lord is really calling out in this letter the oppression and the slander coming from those who claim to be God's own people. These people are not simply blinded toward the truth of the gospel or misguided. These are people who claim to be Jewish, but are not. Slander is making up lies about people. You see it in the news all the time. It's a word that's kind of used when you talk about the tabloid, isn't it? Their greatest lies are not the ones that they're thrown around regarding the Christian believers. Their most influential, most dangerous, most impactful lie is the one that they're telling themselves. Because they in no way live up to the historical, honourable title of a Jew, of a true Israelite. Jesus goes as far to call them a synagogue of Satan. One writer says that their assembly for worship did not gather together God's people, but Satan's. The religion of this particular group of Jews has become just as satanic, if not worse, than the Roman culture around them. And Jesus says, I know. I know what they're saying. I know how hard they're making this for you. Remember, this is the God of history, the great I Am, the one who has always heard the cries of his people from all the way back to slavery in Egypt. This is the God who dwells in and among his people and now walks with them and among them as lampstands. He says, I know, I hear you. I know your afflictions and your poverty. It seems that their material poverty is likely a result of this slander from the Jews. But Jesus points out that they are spiritually rich in him. And they're soon to be rich in their spirits with what the Lord Jesus is about to say to them. So the first thing, he says that he knows their struggles. The second thing, this I know, kind of, it's a relatable I know. He says that he personally knows their pain. I know. Me. I know. I know your sufferings for myself. Actually, you're facing them because I did, he says. I set the tone. I set the pattern for this. I know exactly what you're going through. Let me just pull on some words and phrases throughout the passage to explain that. Jesus knew death. He knew affliction. He who was rich became poor. He was slandered by those who claimed to be God's people and who were not. He was opposed by Satan, the devil himself. Imprisoned and persecuted to the point of death. All the same things that the believers in Smyrna were now facing. And don't I know it, he says. So he knows exactly what they're going through. But thirdly, he knows what lies ahead for them in the immediate future. Jesus knows their future. Verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The God of history knows what's coming. He warns this church of a period of imprisonment and persecution heading their way, which will last for, he says, about 10 days. Now, the number 10 throughout the book of Revelation speaks usually of the devil's work, yet completely within the jurisdiction and the remit of God's sovereign power. So he's saying here that this persecution will be for a season. It will be brief, but it will be intense. But there is divine purpose. They have not been forsaken by God, is what he's telling them. The biblical pattern all throughout the Bible is that whenever the devil thinks he has won, whenever he thinks he's got a leg up, he's completely clueless to the fact that the Lord is actually making strategic power moves in order to win the war. History will unfold and culminate with the victory belonging to the Lord according to his sovereign plan. But what do you make of that, given their situation? What do you make of that as a word to them? Don't be afraid. It's only going to get worse. See, what we think we need is often not what we actually need. The believers in Smyrna think they need immediate deliverance and liberation. But Jesus comes to them and says, by the way, the plan hasn't gone to pot. The wheels haven't fallen off this thing. The bottom hasn't fallen out the kingdom of God. Do not be afraid. See, they likely understand and hope for a liberation in the immediate here and now. But the Lord Jesus has greater eternal freedom in mind for them. He says that being victorious for the believers in Smyrna does not necessarily mean escaping persecution, but victory is remaining faithful amid persecution, amid the suffering. And so how do you hear those words? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. How do you hear that? It's easy for you to say. Thirdly, he said, I am, I know, I will. He is the one who can. There's often a part of me that's left a bit confused, right? I know people mean well, so hear me out. There's often a part of me that's left a bit confused when people who love you, they want to be encouraging, right? And they say things like, you'll be fine. I've got faith in you. You're going to smash it. You've got this. There's always a bit of me that's like, yeah, but on what basis can you say that? Am I secretly in control? Are you? We mean well. Sometimes we might try and give each other advice and counsel on issues that actually we haven't faced, on things that we actually know nothing about. If you're training for a sport, right? Here's my good attempt at a sports illustration. If you're training for a sport, you want the boxing coach to have signs that he's had a broken nose in the past. If you're training for rugby, you want the rugby coach with the cauliflower ears, right? We want to know that the one giving the advice and bringing the comfort has the experience and the credentials to speak into our lives, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again.
See, only Jesus could wholly, relatably, and empathetically say to them, be faithful to the point of death. Only Jesus can offer them such a prize, life, as a victor's crown. See, death is not the end of the story, and Jesus speaking to them, standing there, is living evidence of exactly that. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, even if that means death. Pop culture likes to sort of caricature and whatnot death, doesn't it? It sort of colours our imagination of what hell might look like and what death is like. You know, the Grim Reaper is often caricatured to be the one who rules over the moment of death, isn't he? The one who will come and get you and greet you like an old friend when your time comes. Let me tell you as well, despite what you might think, the devil does not rule over hell. May God forbid that you end up there, but if you do, the devil will not welcome you with open arms. Because in the end, he'll be an inmate there too. Let me just read to you again from John's encounter with the victorious Jesus in chapter 1. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Can you picture the triumphant, risen, ascended Lord Jesus jangling his keys in the devil's face as he's locked up in hell? Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Because I've got the keys. Should have brought my Wellgate keys, and they're massive. Wellgate's not hell. That was a messy illustration. Stick to your notes. Like, we may not face immediate execution for our faith. Being rejected, sued, cancelled, that might feel like the last stop before death. It might feel just as bad to some of us. It might feel like the next worst thing to it. This isn't to try and make you feel guilty, by the way. It's not in any way to make you feel like, you know, Christians around the world and throughout history are dying or worse for their faith, and so you should too. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But neither am I trying to say that, you know, Christian, how dare you fear death? And that you're sort of in sin if you do so. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the good news in Jesus is that you don't have to. Death doesn't have to be scary. You don't have to fear death. The good news is that with Jesus, death no longer has any power on you. Death will not drag you to hell. Death is not lights out. Here is what Jesus says. Be faithful. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. As daunting as it may seem, it's not the first death that's to be feared. Jesus himself knew the first death. But the Bible speaks of another death, a second death, and that's the real killer. A second death is an experience reserved for those who will ultimately reject the Lord. These persecuted believers in Smyrna are reminded that to die through human wrath is small compared with suffering the judgment of God. Jesus says elsewhere, I think I put this on the screen, maybe I didn't. Did I? I did. No, I couldn't remember if I did. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body
in hell.
But in our passage, when Jesus says that those who are victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death, that's an emphatic not. No way. Absolutely not. There is no way, no chance in heaven that they will be hurt, that they will be caught up in that second death. Be assured.
There's an old saying, kind of picking up on the old kind of born again language that Jesus uses. Born once, die twice. Born twice, you die once. One of the early church fathers was a man called Polycarp. It's a funny name, isn't it? I bet he probably thinks my name's a bit funny, but Polycarp, he was from Smyrna. Some of you might know who he is. Many of you won't, but it doesn't matter. Some scholars have suggested that perhaps Polycarp was among the congregation of the original recipients of this letter. Maybe he read it later. Either way, it seems like he has very much taken this word from the Lord to his own heart. Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna in the early 2nd century, and a day came for him to choose: worship the emperor and live, or carry on worshiping Christ alone and be burnt at the stake. Worship the emperor and live a lie, or worship Christ alone and be burnt at the stake. Here is what he is recorded to have said on his final day. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And history says that both the Jews and the Gentiles of Smyrna queued up with fuel for the fire. Friends, hear these words. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.